I'd like to begin this morning, as we'll have our fingers in Acts chapter 13, most of our time, with a quote from Brian McLaren's book, Finding Faith. He speaks of, I think, what Paul is preaching here in this message, actually teaching. Actually, it's a talk. I mean, we heard the message read, it took a couple of minutes at most. This is what he says. He's talking about sin and our weakness and our problem. He said, if someone comes to you telling you that you need to repent, there's a good chance you react defensively. Who are you to judge me? You have plenty of faults on your own. I'm not so bad. Why focus on my few faults and ignore the many good things about me? There are plenty of worse people than me for you to pick on. But there are times, he goes on, in life when nobody has to tell us, we're telling ourselves. I haven't got this right. I don't like what I'm becoming. There's something wrong in the way I'm living, and it's not just outward behaviors either. Those outward behaviors are fueled by something inside of me. And that's where the problem is. Something deep within me is broken. It's sick. It needs to be fixed, healed. We might have specific data to deal with, telling us we're broken inside. Another broken relationship, another broken marriage, another broken promise, another broken dream. Or we might just have this nagging feeling of guilt, a sense that we've taken the easy way, the path of least resistance, that we've gone with the flow and in some way lost our souls in the process. And then he talks about grace and he says this. Why is this? He goes, here's my guess. At those moments where we freely admit our wrongs, we're as close as we ever get to being truly humble. At those moments, there is a response that comes from God, a personal response so natural and strong that it can't be stopped. Like a hand instantly reaching out to a companion who falls, or like a mother's instinctive turn when she hears her child's cry. The words the theologians use for this pure, spontaneous response is grace. That's how our God responds to us when we come to Him in our weakness. And it's that immediate, and it's He hears it so quickly, like a mother's response to a child who is in need. And the Lord God, in this portion of Scripture, is endeavoring that message to break through loud and clear to the people. Specifically here, Paul is speaking in the synagogue to the Jewish people. You've been going through the book of Acts. I presume you've gone through chapter 10 just a couple of weeks prior and chapter 11. And there have been some significant things that have been going on about defining this gospel of grace, this gospel whereby God wants to come and dwell in us in the midst of all of life, giving us His Spirit through what Christ has done. There's an amazing thing as I've studied through these past couple of weeks, looking at these portions, chapter 10 and chapter 13 specifically today. I've always thought the birthday of the church was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it is. I mean, you know, we've heard that it is the birthday of the church, and we know it is because of how the Scripture tells us the Spirit coming upon the people there in a miraculous way. But as you go through the book of Acts, you see that really Pentecost is just the beginning, that there is an unfolding of what God wants to bring in full form by the end of the book of Acts. And this unfolding has been moving slowly but surely. In Acts chapter 10, you remember what happened with Peter's vision and his speaking with Cornelius, and how difficult it was for Peter to even do this kind of thing of going to eating unclean things. You recall what took place. I want to read a couple of verses there because it's striking what Peter learns in that vision and ultimately speaking to Cornelius. He says, and you don't have to turn to it, chapter 10, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." This was new thinking. Hard to imagine Peter moving into a Gentile realm, being fearful of being contaminated in some way by possibly the foods they might eat over the table or the things that they might do. And yet God was telling Peter that that is not the case. Later on in the same chapter, verse 34, Peter, opening his mouth, he says, "I certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." And later in verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, Jesus, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." What was Peter being shown very briefly? That there is one people, the human race, and that one people needed the gospel. Everyone. Peter needed to hear that. Peter needed to begin to practice that as he moved and talked with Cornelius. I've always read through Acts and seen other significant portions, and then there's Acts chapter 11, where they're all called Christians. And you know, I jump through that so often, but there are significant things that take place there. What is going on? All of a sudden, Barnabas goes up to Antioch. What's happening in Antioch? Well, there are Jewish believers, and there are also the gospel has gone out to Gentiles, and they have believed. And Barnabas goes up to Antioch and begins to check out what's going on, and they see something that's very, very specific. There seems to be a breaking down of the walls of Jewish customs, specifically of Jewish legalism, that was restricting the gospel. And Christianity now in Antioch is no longer just a Jewish sect. When Barnabas goes up there to talk to them, and we won't take the time, but in verse 23, he encourages them to adhere to who? Jerusalem? Or the Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem? No. He tells this group of Gentile believers and Jewish believers that they should hear the Lord, adhere to him, look to him. So we have a continuing of a breaking forth of what's taking place as the church was specifically thought of as a Jewish sect, now moving into greater vistas. They were called Christians there. That's significant that they were called Christians there, because what took place is now the Jew who believed in Christ and the Gentile who believed in Christ were both looked at as one group of people. So God is beginning to bring the truth of this worldwide aspect, that the gospel is to go out through all the world. It is to be preached to everyone, not just one ethnic group. And so now we're here in Paul's first missionary journey. And as he moves through, we're skipping a whole bunch of material, he goes to this place which we will call Antioch. I'm not sure if I can even pronounce where he is. Pisidia. Am I correct there? Pisidia. So it's Pisidian Antioch. And he's speaking there in the synagogue. And I want to go to the conclusion of his message, because here again, we see another view of how God is bringing very clearly what this gospel is. Verses 38 and 39, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is justified." My translation says, "freed from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." And so Paul, throughout his entire message there, the 2 minutes that he was speaking, comes to the conclusion and says basically that God has a gracious declaration to declare that a believer is righteous apart from the law. This is probably the clearest it's been said all through the book of Acts, as he speaks in the synagogue to Jews who are committed to the Mosaic law, that a believer is righteous apart from the law. It's the heart of the gospel, that a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, is justified apart from doing the works of the law. He's forgiven and righteous. We were at a couples retreat, and we were talking with couples here. I'd ask the husbands if, when they're talking with their wives and when they occasionally have an argument with them, you know, once every 6 years or so, would you rather be forgiven or right? Now, that's a touchy, you know, I'd like to ask somebody that. And husbands usually kind of are ready to say something and then they stop, because that's a tough answer. And I think if we're honest, most of us would want to be right, right? We want to be right. Although forgiven is good, we want to be right. You know, this is a silly illustration of being right, but we as believers know that we are forgiven because of what Christ has done. And that is a tremendous, tremendous thing. Paul says it in verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It's fantastic, the fact that we are forgiven. But the gospel is more than forgiveness. The gospel means righteousness. That we stand in righteous stead before God because we have believed in the Lord Jesus. Let's press this out a little bit this morning. Forgiveness. Why is forgiveness such a good thing? I'm always brought, whenever I'm thinking about forgiveness, to this portion of a book by Richard Hoffler, Will Daylight Come? And he speaks about a little boy visiting his grandparents with a slingshot. And they were on a farm, and the boy had the slingshot, and he was, you know, getting everything in sight. And all of a sudden, there was this duck, one of the ducks on the farm, and he takes back the slingshot, boom, hits the duck. The duck is dead, fell dead. The boy panicked. This is what he writes. Desperately, he hid the duck in the woodpile, only to look up and see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but said nothing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, Sally, let's wash the dishes. But Sally said, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen, didn't you, Johnny? And she whispered to him, remember the duck? So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. Grandma said, I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me with supper. Sally smiled and said, that's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it. And she whispered to him, remember the duck. Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. After several days, he writes, Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, finally he couldn't stand it. He confessed to Grandma that he killed the duck. This is what Grandma said. I know, Johnny. I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make you a slave. Isn't that what a guilty conscience does to us? It makes us a slave. It constantly accuses. Something's wrong with you. You did this or that wrong. You thought this or that. And so the gospel brings to us incredible good news that we are forgiven. You know, Carl Menninger of the Menninger Clinics out in the Midwest has been stated and quoted that if 75% of the people, I'm sorry, if all the people in his clinics understood that they could be forgiven, 75% of them would be immediately released. Guilt and the need for guilt to be erased, taken away off the conscience. See, God knew what he was doing when he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, the perfect substitute, because we know something is deeply wrong within us, and we know we need something outside of us that will deliver us from the difficulties that are within our heart. And Israel had problems with their conscience, and Paul is talking to this group of people, but they also knew that they had to bring a sacrifice year after year after year. And the book of Hebrews tells us that they never really were assured that they were forgiven, because once that sacrifice was given, a whole new year started, and a whole new bunch of sins were going to be reoccurring. They needed something much more sure than the blood of goats and lambs. Forgiveness is good. But Paul adds something else. And he says, for through him, everyone who believes is justified. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to us that although forgiveness is good, justification is better. What is justification? It means that we stand righteous before God right now. That the sacrifice of Christ and what he has done on the cross means that nothing in my past, nothing in my present, nothing in my future dims the light of my position before God. I stand righteous. To look at it in another way, and I'll use this book and the hymn book. I may have used this illustration here before, but it helps me to understand what has taken place. This is my life. And as I look at the pages of my life, I see some of the good things, but a lot of the other things, the evil things, the attitudes of heart that were wrong and incorrect. And I can read them. And if you were to see them here, you wouldn't have me up here speaking to you. I guarantee it. You wouldn't be sitting there. The converse is true too, because if I knew what's going on in your heart, I probably wouldn't be here speaking to you either. But anyway, this is it. Okay, all of my life, terrible situation there. I wouldn't want anybody to read the book. Here we have Christ, and we look at his life and all the beauties, the perfections, that every moment he was depending on the Father and living in the Spirit and living a perfect and holy life. Now, what happens when a person believes in Christ and what he has done for them on the cross? An exchange takes place. An incredible exchange takes place. All of what I have done gets placed upon Christ and it gets put in his book. And then all that he has done gets placed in my book. He takes all that I have done and consumes it, erases it, takes it away. It is gone forever. Think of it. You know, it's better than, I've heard this illustration, where our sins are dumped at the depths of the sea, and there's a sign on the top that says, don't go fishing. Well, it's even better than that. Christ is totally erased as far as our position before God and what stands in the way. He's erased those things. Justified means to be declared righteous. And so the covers have been changed. Christ takes all of my sin and takes it away. But he gives us all of his righteousness. And so now when God the Father looks at me, he sees the beauties of Christ. He sees me as declared righteous. He sees me, my translation has it, as freed. Free. Righteous before God. I would submit to us, brothers and sisters, that in this aspect of being right, that we are now declared righteous before God, this is the attitude in which we need to live on a daily basis. If we were to take Romans and just hop, skip, and jump through the book of Romans, where Paul talks about sin in chapter 1 and the issues of sin and what takes place in 1, 2, and 3, his first point, he gets to justification by faith in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is faith, and then the impact of justification in 5, 6, 7, and the Spirit that comes through that justification. In other words, justification is the foundation of our life. It's what we live our lives from, that we now stand in favor with God. Boy, that is good news. That's what Paul is preaching. You and I can know that we have the smile of God upon us because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion of Paul's message. He ends it right there. And I'll tell you, I'm sure those Jews and the proselytes in that synagogue, when they heard the statement that you could be freed or justified without depending on the law of Moses, their jaws must have dropped right to the floor. How can that be? I've been living all my life making sure that I dot the I and cross the T and make everything correct in the law. Paul's saying, you know, you can try as hard as you want. You can do as well as you can. I have done well myself, he says in Philippians. Remember how well he did? But as well as you do, you'll never meet up to the standard that God's looking for. God's looking for more. He's looking for righteousness. He's just not looking for a good person. He's looking for righteousness. You see, there's a big difference between good and bad and righteous and unrighteous. Even evil people, people who have been given over to doing evil things and atrocities, they even do good things. The issue is not goodness and badness. The issue is righteous or unrighteous. Righteous means in right relationship. Righteous means being in a position whereby you are living in such a way that is perfectly pleasing to God. No one can do that. No one. That's why Christ has come, to give us righteousness. And from that righteousness, goodness does flow from the life. But it comes not by works of the Mosaic law. It comes by God's grace through faith. Look at the examples that Paul gives in this sermon. Chapter 13, verses 17 to 19. He says here in this message that God is gracious because he is gracious in the way he's created a nation. 17, in the beginning of his message, he says, "The God of his people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an unlifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. What's his first point? Paul is saying that God was gracious right at the creation and establishment of a nation. Think about what must have been going on in the Jewish mind here as he listened sitting there in the synagogue. God called Abraham, right? Abraham and Sarah. And how was Abraham called? Abraham believed God. Remember, it was by faith, and it was credited to him as righteous. Remember when Abraham told Sarah about having a child? What was Sarah's response? You remember? You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. We're going to have kids? No way. I stopped a long time ago. And Abraham tried to take it into his own hands, but what did God do? He fulfilled his promise, didn't he? Not because of the strength of Abraham or Sarah, but because they trusted the promise of God. What took place in Egypt? Remember the brothers, the real, you know, great brothers, Judah and all those guys. They loved Joseph, didn't they? They had a great time with him. Okay, and he gets sold off into Egypt. And you think of all this destruction and all this dysfunction. And making a long story short, what takes place in Egypt? They multiply so much in Egypt, it's unbelievable. What does God do? He delivers them from slavery of Egypt in a miraculous way. What else does God do? He gives them the gift of political freedom. He gives them the law. And then they rebel with the golden calf. And then not only that, when they go or trying to go into the land and God promises the land, what happens there? The spies go in, and I think it's 10 of them that say, oh, no, the giants are too big. And two of them say, no, we should go. Even in the midst of all of their rebellion, what ultimately took place with Israel? They inherited the land. They went in and took the land, and God helped them establish. You know what Paul is telling these people? He's saying that God worked by grace through faith, even from your establishment in creation as a people. It wasn't because you're great. It wasn't because you were mighty. Look at Deuteronomy. Don't turn to it. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven you, driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. It is because of the wickedness of these generations. Do you see what Moses is telling the people back then? He's saying to them, don't think it's because of you God is doing this. God's doing it because of His own reasons and His own promise to you. He is being gracious. He has been gracious even in the creation and establishment of Israel. And it was based on faith. Look at what else. He goes on in 20 to 31. We won't take the time to read all of those verses in chapter 13. But he talks about the judges. And he says, even from in verse 20, after these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Have you read the book of Judges recently? I'll tell you, it sounds like 20th century America. I mean, it is an incredible book. I would encourage you to read it. Because we have brokenness in Judges all along. Give you just a thumbnail sketch of what was taking place in Judges. There were 13 judges spanning almost 300 years. And the cycle in the book of Judges was this, that Israel trusted and served the Lord. Israel falls into idolatry and sin. Israel is enslaved by their enemy. Israel cries out to the Lord. The Lord does what? He's gracious. He gives them another judge, a deliverer. Grace again. As Paul continues to talk about how God graciously provided people who delivered you. Even the fact that He gave you judges was the fact that God was being gracious. So Paul, in this 2-minute talk, is underscoring grace. That God is gracious. That it's not because of our righteousness, but God has sent Christ to us so that we who believe in Him are right before Him. How does this happen? How does this take place? Well, in Romans chapter 4, and we have a few minutes, I just want you to turn, because Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of how Abraham believed. And it really coincides with the opening illustration about weakness and our own impossibility to reach up to the standard of God. In chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had been spoken. So shall your descendants be." Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore also, it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul here, and in the entire chapter of Romans, chapter 4, is talking to us about why it must be by faith. That why this righteousness must and can only be received by faith. It can't be done by the works of the law, because we could never meet up to the standard. And so it leaves only one other option whereby God can give us, grant us this righteousness. If it's by grace, it must be through faith. What is faith? Faith is something that is merely a conduit. It's a conduit whereby we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. It's very similar to our eyes as our eyes are to our minds. When you go outside and you see the beauty of spring and the flowers all around us, and you look at that beauty, what takes place in your heart and in your mind? You see a beautiful flower, you see the beautiful trees blossoming, and you automatically give praise to the Lord, or you're just thankful for the beauty that God has created. Do you really give any credit to your eyes? I mean, not really. I mean, you don't look at the tree and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, how my eyes can comprehend this great thing." No, you naturally just respond to the beauty of what God has created, and your eyes are simply the conduit which you receive this beauty. Does that make sense? I know I'm not being real clear with that illustration, but the eyes just merely become the conduit of what God has created. There's no merit in the eyes necessarily. I mean, it's great that we have the eyes to see it, but the fact is it's God is the giver. God has made it. We have appreciated it, and the eyes just take it in. It's a gate. That's what faith is. Faith is merely these gates which open when we behold what Christ has done, when we also behold the weakness of our condition, and we just freely say, "Lord, come, I believe in you." And that's what Paul is saying. Look at what Abraham's faith was like. It was based on the promise. It was based on the bare word of God. It says in verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. The focus also was on the giver, the one giving it. And then notice it was also realistic. You see, some people say that Christians are people who really don't look at reality in a proper way. If you're a thinking Christian with faith, I would submit to you that you probably are looking at life in a much more real way. Look at what Abraham said, or what he thought. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. You see, he looked at the weakness around him. He saw the impossibility of what God's promise brought. And yet, it says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. And Calvin has a wonderful little comment about that verse. Having no grounds for hope, Abraham still relied in the hope of the promise of God. You see, where a person's heart, realizing their weakness and seeing the grace of God, where do they stand? They stand in faith. They trust the bare promise of God. And then righteousness comes. At salvation, at the first point where you believe in Christ, you are righteous before God because of what Christ has done. And that life of faith is a life that has continued, or should continue, in the same exact way. Some of us think, or some people would think, you know, that's much too easy. Let me give you this example of something super simple in something incredibly complex. In 1972, NASA launched an exploratory space probe, the Pioneer 10. Some of you may remember it. I was still too young at that point in time. But anyway, this was the mission. It was supposed to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet, all its moons, everything that was going on, and send the data back. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at the time, no probe had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared the asteroid belt would destroy Pioneer 10 before it could reach its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission, and listen what happened, and much more. Swinging past the giant planet, November 1973, Pioneer 10 was then hurled by Jupiter's immense gravity at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn, then swept past Uranus to some 2 billion miles, Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, Pluto at almost 4 billion miles, and by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And then the writer says, not bad for a device that was designed to have a useful life of only 3 years. Despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 was still beaming back radio signals that scientists on Earth could decipher. Perhaps most remarkable, Those signals, ready for this, emanate from an 8-watt transistor or transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach the earth. That just boggles my mind. Of all the complexity that, you know, we have in science, we have this 8-watt transmitter that's beaming information from 6 billion miles away. Gerard, it can't be that simple. Now, we have something far more complex than even that. The sinful sickness of our own souls that can never be remedied or cured by human, by science, by anyone. God came and cured through what Christ has done on the cross, and through simple 8-watt transmitter faith, a person is declared righteous. That, brothers and sisters, is the miracle of all miracles. And that's what Paul was preaching. And that's where the church was moving. And as the birth was at Pentecost, and as movements began to expand in Acts chapter 10, and now in Acts chapter 13 and 15, the defining factor, the heart of the gospel, and then Paul really, in a sense, in the middle of his gospel, when he talks about Jesus Christ, the heart of it is that God ultimately sent himself in the form of his Son to accomplish that miracle. This is good news. This is good news worthy of supporting missionaries out to the farthest reaches of the earth. This is the answer for life. This is good news. This is good news for us to be able to share with our neighbors and friends that Christ did die for them, that God does indeed love them, that God is ready to be there like a mother looking at a weeping child in grace to shower upon them his righteousness. This is indeed good news that you and I can walk with the assurance that Christ is with us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Amen, glory, hallelujah. This is good news, isn't it? Man, I can't get over this. And, you know, I'll tell you, sometimes I get a little excited, and you probably, that's why you don't want me to come back, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, you get excited about these things because this is the truth of God. Right? We base our whole lives upon it. And then I think of my own life and my own self and how I waste so much time. We have the very oracles of God, the miracle of God, the truth of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ed Welch says this: do you want evidence for how Jesus comes close? Consider how Jesus took Mount Sinai one step further. At Sinai, God came close, but he could not be seen, and his mountain could not be touched. With Jesus, God came close. Wherever he went, the crowds wanted to touch him, and he invited it. He initiated it. He himself, touched with our infirmities and bearing our sin, touched us and called out to us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come with many different situations in our own lives, but we know because of who you sent, your only begotten Son, and what we see in him, that he is the one who can satisfy our souls. Oh Lord, may we have the faith to believe that in our situations, in our lives, in our difficulties. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.